like to correct Arlen's prayer. I hope you will hear from the Word through Steve and not Steve through the Word. This past Thursday afternoon, I spent several hours preparing a sermon. And as evening came, early evening, I found myself having a conversation with an individual . And that conversation left me very disappointed, discouraged, sad. And I put my sermon on the shelf. And I don't have a sermon today. I have a message, but I don't have a sermon. I don't have a PowerPoint presentation. As I was struggling with the Lord Thursday evening, is what I felt coming on me, a burden coming on me. Friday morning, I got up and I said, "Well, Lord, if I share this burden, I throw shade, I throw judgment on others, and I don't want to do that." And then the New Testament reading of that day was when Jesus was speaking to Peter, "Lovest thou me?" Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know I do." And then Jesus told Peter, "When you get old, you'll go to a place you don't want to go," indicating what death you would die. And Peter said, "Well, Lord, what about John over here?" And Jesus said, "What's that to you? You follow me." And I took encouragement from those words. It doesn't fit exactly. But the burden I have to share today, like I said, I don't want to be judgmental. I don't want to throw shade on people we love dearly at all. But rather, we just look and ask God what He has for us. I don't even have a title for my sermon, my message, sorry. But for you recording people, you have to put something on it so you can just put on a pastor's burden, okay? That'll work. I don't have a text. I'd like to begin this with some history. I've brought these scriptures to light several times. If you go back to about 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes of Israel went into captivity. After several hundred years of idol worship and rejecting God and His commands, the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, went into captivity by Assyria. 7 years later, Hezekiah became king of Judah. Hezekiah was a good king, but he was followed by a son named Manasseh. Manasseh was Judah's most wicked king. He reigned for 55 years. His son Amon only reigned for 2 years, and then he was assassinated. And then Josiah became king at the age of 8. After 57 years of extreme wickedness, Josiah became king at the age of 8. And Scripture tells us that at the age of 18, he began to seek the Lord, and he instructed that the temple should be refurbished, cleaned out. He gave money for that to happen. And Hilkiah the high priest, as he was cleaning out the temple, found a book. And he took it to the king. It was the Torah. It was the book. They found the book. And they read it to the king, and Josiah was distraught, extremely distraught. And he said to the prophet, "Inquire of the Lord from us." And they did. And the Lord said, "Yes, it's going to happen. This place is going to get destroyed. In accordance with my word, it's going to happen." Somehow, the king of Judah was not aware of what was written in the law. How's that possible? And it did happen. About 10, 12 years after Josiah's reign, death, Nebuchadnezzar came and for the first time took people captive, and later he came again. Twenty-five years after Josiah, Judah was completely destroyed, completely taken into captivity. The poorest people were left in the land of Judah. And those poor people became very frightened about what Nebuchadnezzar would do because of some people killed the person he put in charge. So they insisted on going to Egypt because they didn't trust that Nebuchadnezzar would destroy them. And against Jeremiah's words and prophecy, they went to Egypt. Now they have been having trouble for the last number of years here. And here's what we read in Jeremiah 44. "Then all the men who knew that their wives were burning incense to other gods, along with the women who were present, a large assembly, and all the people living in Lower and Upper Egypt, said to Jeremiah, 'We will not listen to the message you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord. We will certainly do everything we said we would. We will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven. We will pour out our drink offerings to her, just as we and all our fathers did, our kings and our officials did in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. At that time, we had plenty of food and were well off and suffered no harm. But ever since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have had nothing and have been perishing by sword and famine. And I sit here and I say, how can you be so stupid? Why are you in Egypt? Why was Judah destroyed? Because of the word of the Lord. And you're saying, when we were in Judah yet, we were offering to the Queen of Heaven and we had it made then. But now, we quit and everything's in trouble. So we're going to go back." I say that to introduce what I'd like to share today. I want to say again, this is such of a personal nature because it involves people we love dearly. And I plead with us that we don't look there. We look only between us and God. in His Word. I'd like to ask you a question. If I would come to you and tell you that as I have studied deeply, I've become convinced from my study in geology and biology and carbon dating that six-day creation is impossible. And I have embraced theistic evolution along with about two-thirds of Protestant evangelical Christians in the United States. I've embraced theistic evolution. Would you fear for my salvation? Would you think that maybe I'm on my way to hell? If I would follow up and say that I have also become convinced that there was no worldwide flood, perhaps a localized flood that destroyed the people, but I no longer believe that there was a worldwide flood as recorded in the book of Genesis. Would you fear for my salvation? Would you call that a salvation issue? I doubt that you would. I don't know. I doubt that you would. And if I would go on and tell you that I recently became acquainted with a pastor that has really impressed me. And I've seen this pastor lead people to Christ. Seen this pastor do mighty things in the kingdom. Just so happens this pastor is a woman. I've decided to join her church. I've decided that it's okay. Would you fear for my salvation? Would you think that I'm on the way to hell? Would it be a salvation issue? My burden today is, why do we ask the question, is it a salvation issue? Why do we ask that question? And it has to do with women's veiling. 1 Corinthians 11. I think asking the question, is it a salvation issue, is asking the wrong question. I don't think it's a fair question. Any more than asking the question, if I've lost my salvation because I believe in theistic evolution, or if I believe it's okay to have a woman pastor. I remember in algebra class, ninth grade in school, I wish I could remember the specifics. I just remember that we had been in algebra class for quite a while, and maybe my classmates can help me out, but we got to a question, and you know, you A plus B equals C times Y, blah, 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 all that, you know? Sorry, it's not blah, blah, blah. Sorry, I'm sorry, teachers. It's good stuff, okay? But we went through, we had learned how to do algebra. We went through the question, and the answer ended up being 1 equals 0. And that's impossible for 1 to equal 0. And then, as I remember right, somewhere in the steps, and there was many steps, somewhere in the steps, I think we either multiplied or divided by 0. Is that right, Murph? I think we did. Divided. And that breaks the law of mathematics. You can't divide by 0 and come out with the correct answer. My burden this morning is very simple. When I hear the statement, a woman doesn't have to wear a veiling, that statement itself might be true, but it's an incomplete statement. It's not a legitimate statement. It's an incomplete statement. Because it comes from the fact of the angle of a personal salvation. But if you really dig into the statement, it would indicate that there is a clear biblical directive that does not need to be observed. That's really what the statement is saying. And so I feel that when we ask the question, is it a salvation issue, we're asking the wrong question. And when we make the statement that a woman doesn't have to, we're making an incomplete statement. There's more to the story than that. And I don't have a message this morning on women's veiling. I need to do that again. It's been 2.5 years since I broached the subject. But I'm just going to remind us of a few things. For over 1,800 years, the church practiced women's veiling universally. For over 1,800 years, there's lots and lots of evidence of that. Reformers did. John Calvin, the reformer John Calvin, wrote about it. John Calvin was the leader of the Reformed Church. John Knox, who was the leader of the Presbyterian movement, he wrote about it. John Wesley, the leader of what became the Methodist Church, he wrote about it. For over 1,800 years, it was practiced universally. And in the 1800s, it started to become a worship service only thing for some circles. But after World War I, it began to fade in the Western Church. Some continued to practice it in some means or others, but it began to fade. And as the feminist movement took steam, it kind of put the final nail in the coffin. I want to read you something. It comes from 1968. The American feminist group, the National Organization for Women, released this in 1968. Resolution on head coverings. Here's the resolution. Whereas the wearing of a head covering by women at religious services is a custom in many churches, and whereas it is a symbol of subjection within these churches, the National Organization of Women recommends that all chapters undertake an effort to have all women participate in a national unveiling. by sending their head coverings to the task force chairman immediately. At the spring meeting of the task force on women in religion, these veils will then publicly be burned in protest the second class status of women in all churches. The premise is completely wrong. Second class status? No. Women's veiling is not a symbol of a second class status. Not at all. We are equals in Christ. Difference in role? Yes. Just as God the Father and God the Son are equals, but difference in role. Same way. So as I said, for 1800 years it was universally practiced, and then it began to disappear. Let me ask you, did the Bible change? Of course not. What changed? I'd like to make several statements. First of all, am I saying that correct doctrine is paramount? Absolutely not. Being born again, a relationship with Jesus Christ, and walking in the Spirit is paramount. Does incorrect doctrine and wrong belief systems impact a genuine belief and embrace of Jesus, his life, his example, and his teachings? And that is a question that we need to deal with, folks. Does incorrect doctrine and incorrect teaching and incorrect belief systems, does it have the potential to interfere with what is very, very important? I have my opinion on that, and I feel it has that potential. And I base that on what I believe is happening in the Western Church. Let me also explain, say quickly and readily, that there is no question in my mind that God uses unveiled women to grow his kingdom, to bring people to salvation. He answers their prayers. I'm not questioning that at all. And I also realize that there's thousands of veiled women in the United States of America who have that correct and have other things wrong. And I'm not here to explain those things. Honestly, I don't know why that is that way. But to me, it doesn't matter. That's not how we decide our doctrine and teaching, based on our observation. Our doctrine and teaching must be based squarely on God's Word, because that will last. That will stand the test of time. And when I say observation, and again I say this so, hopefully so carefully, as I observe the Western Church, maybe I should read some scripture. I wrote out some scriptures. Not sure how all this is going to come out, but let me read this one here in Matthew 24. Jesus speaking about the end times. For nations will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, and will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. The words of Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our Master. As I observe, let's just consider the fact, as I said, that almost two-thirds of evangelical Protestant Christians in the USA believe in theistic evolution. Premarital sex is normal in Christian colleges, Christian circles. John Regier says that of the couples that come to his office, 94% of those couples were sexually active before marriage. Divorce and remarriage is common. Let me tell you, and when you look at what the church did with the veiling, you'll see the exact same thing happening in other areas. For 1800 years or 1900 years, the church held strongly to Jesus' teaching of divorce and remarriage, held strongly to it, began to weaken in the Reformation, but gathered steam in the 1900s. Today it's very common. For 1900 years, there were no women pastors. Held strongly to the teachings of Paul concerning that. Today, in the USA, 79% of Protestant evangelical Christians are fine with women pastors, according to statistics polls. 27% of mainline pastors are women. These are things that are happening in conjunction with the veiling being dropped. My opinion, perhaps, that immodest dress is commonplace. What's immodesty? Of course that's subjective. Of course it is. But when God clothed Adam and Eve in the garden, and I know it was figurative. When it says the fig leaves weren't sufficient, he used an animal skins. Of course that's figurative of covering their sin by shed blood. Of course it is. But I can just about guarantee you that those coats of skin that he made weren't halter tops. They weren't 60s gym shorts. No, he clothed them. He covered them, their nakedness. And there's people up here in the front rows that knew the day you could go to Goshen and all the skirts were over the knees. You could remember those days. My generation can't. There's been a steep decline recently in church attendance, and especially since COVID. Things are happening. And now all mainline denominations are dealing with homosexuality. And yes, the SBC, Southern Baptist Convention, about half the Baptists in the U.S. are part of the SBC. They are saying no. They've also said no to women pastors, interestingly enough. But all the other mainline denominations are accepting it, and of course it's causing divisions, because not all churches are. And I thought of this scripture in Matthew 23, again the words of Jesus, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." Wow. I don't know that it necessarily correlates. But when we bring people to Christ and we don't ask them to walk away from a homosexual lifestyle, are we bringing them to Christ, or are we making them twice the son of hell as they are? Just a question. Again, the burden that I have today is, let's not ask the question, is it a salvation issue? Let's not make the statement, women don't have to. No, let's ask the question, why is it there? And how do we respond to it? And how do we embrace it? That's the question. That's the statements we should be making. The Eastern Church has been much more faithful in some of these areas than the Western Church has been. I invite you to turn to Matthew 24. No? Let's leave that. Let's go to Matthew 7. I'll read to you Matthew 24:24. "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Matthew 7, verse 15. The words of Jesus. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown to the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." I read this just to bring out the fact that, yes, I think Jesus is talking about individuals here, prophets at that, but I believe it is applicable as we observe what is happening in the church. If people are not being called away from sinful lifestyles, if they're being allowed to walk in the lusts of the flesh, what is that? What do you call that? Verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness.'" And the King James there, I think, is iniquity. The Greek word is anomia, which is a violation of law. I believe God's law. A violation of God's law. You who violate God's law, I don't know you. Depart from me. What is the will of the Father? Of course it is embracing Jesus. Of course it is embracing who He is, what He taught, how He instructed His apostles to write. That's what it is. And I can only think about the fact that being in eternity and seeing the big picture, fully understanding, as we were talking about in our lesson this morning, and perhaps then finally understanding, oh, that's why 1 Corinthians 11 was in Scripture. Oh, that's why. But then it's too late to embrace it then. And it would be awful to know that our lack of embracing it caused some others to perhaps not be there. It's an awful thought. Continue reading in Matthew 7, verse 24. The conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Do you think Jesus said these words to his disciples for a reason? Of course he did. Were they preserved for us today in 2023? Of course they were. And I believe we do well to ask ourselves the question, what is building on the rock and what is building on the sand? And it involves so many things. Of course, it's not just one issue. It's dozens of issues. Building on the rock. It's dozens of issues. But I would plead with us that when we have a clear scripture, when we have one that's written out, we don't have to read between the lines, that we would embrace it. That we would embrace it, and that we would not look around and say, well, those people don't, and those people don't, and they're great. No. Let that go. And we will continue to do ministry with those people. We will continue to grow kingdom with them. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying is, what should be your response to what Jesus writes through his apostles, Paul, in his word? What should be our response to that? And I would plead with us that we would not ignore it. We would embrace it because it's there for a reason. It's there for a reason. And I believe whenever we look at Scripture, we follow Scripture, we're building on rock. It's solid. It'll stand the test. It won't crumble. It will be there. And there will not be surprises on Judgment Day. No one will be able to say, well, you never told us that. Oh, everything we need to know is in here. It's all in here. And I will say this, that perhaps this issue is not a hill to die on. but I guess I choose to do so. And I fully realize that many will choose to not embrace this. And it will cost us membership as long as we die on this hill. I realize that. Many will choose not to join us. And perhaps a future pastoral leadership at this church will discontinue teaching it. Very possible. But I know my fellow pastors are agreed with me that we will. We are going to teach it, and we are going to stand on it. Thank you for the lesson on kindness this morning, Landis, and I trust that this is not through in any unkindness. That's not my intention. Not my intention at all to cast shade on anyone who disagrees or to judge anyone who disagrees. It's not my place. But it is my place as a pastor to encourage us to consider Scripture, to be faithful to it, and yes, to build the kingdom of Christ, because there's a world all around us that it's in confusion, it's in chaos, and it needs Jesus badly. And let's bring them Jesus, genuine Jesus. And let's embrace all of his teachings. Pray together. Father God, we just would ask that your Spirit would speak to our hearts. Lord, we desperately need you. We need your Holy Spirit in our lives. And Lord, there's a world around us that needs you. And God, I pray that we could portray the genuine Jesus Christ to the world around us. That even in a simple thing, like a woman's veiling that you teach us in your word, even that simple thing could be a witness for you, who you are, your plans, your ways. And God, I pray that it would not be an idol to us at all, but rather it would just be a vehicle of faithfulness to you and showing you to our world. I pray that your Spirit would minister to us truths, and anything that is false, that you would block it out. Commit all of us to you in this room. Lord, our heart's desire is truly to worship and serve you. And I pray that we would do so. Bless us as we go from here. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Harlan, would you close us?